God's work, our hands. That's our denominational mantra as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. God's work, our hands. Like any tagline, it's intended to be emblematic, that is, broadly representative. God's work is love, the kind of fearless love that has courage to name what is broken, so that into the breach may be poured healing and life-giving power, love that binds up the brokenhearted, that heals and does not merely patch things back together, but makes new. If the prophetic author, we hear in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, had been at the ELCA marketing meeting that came up with our tagline, that Isaiah would have urged more poetic language. Perhaps, definitely, God's work, our song. And had Johann Sebastian Bach been on hand, Bach would have seconded 2 Isaiah with a hearty, maybe even fugal, amen. God's work, our song. Speaking of Bach, at Friday evening's Lenten study of the works by Bach this past Friday, we explored a cantata based on Psalm 130. The psalm that begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." The title in German, "Aus der Tiefen rufe ich her zu dir." Psalm 130, which lives in the same neighborhood from a transmission standpoint as our psalm this morning, 126, a set of psalms called Psalms of Ascent, that were probably penned around 400 before the Common Era, remembering how often, when in the depths, God comes to lift up. So, in Psalm 130, what is raised is the cry of a soul of a people who are experiencing profound brokenness. More pointedly, it is a penitential cry of a community that seeks to take responsibility for contributing in some way to the brokenness around them. It is also the cry of a people longing for repair in relationship to God, a calling for God to shine a light on a way out of the chasm. Now, if you haven't ever heard Bach's cantata on Out of the Depths, this afternoon you can go home, you can Google it, you can find a gorgeous one on YouTube and listen. And if you do, you will probably be pretty impressed. On top of that, let me just tell you, he was 22 years old when he wrote it. And the depth of the pathos is remarkable. But the pathos, I don't think, was just an expression of a musical exercise for the young Bach, because he was working in Mühlhausen and he wrote the work for a worship service in that community, and it's widely believed that that service was in the immediate aftermath of a fire that destroyed a great portion of the city. This was a community who understood the depths of despair. And in Bach's era, as in the era of the biblical canon, Hebrew Bible, New Testament, yes and no, there was a widely held belief that catastrophe on a major scale was the result of major human sinfulness. Particularly in the Hebrew Bible, catastrophe was viewed as God's way of declaring a time out. So, speaking of time outs, that brings us back to today's readings from Isaiah. Here we find a prophet channeling the experience of Israel in exile. That's exile with a capital E. Exile as in the big time out that began in 587 before the Common Era, when Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's army conquered everyone, including the Israelites in Jerusalem. And then the city was destroyed in 587. And the Babylonians, to minimize resurgence post-conquest and crush capacity for Israel to organize resistance, they culled all of the religious and civic standard bearers of the city and packed them off with hundreds of others to move from Jerusalem to Babylon. I believe it's about 900 miles. Quite the forced march. And there Israel stayed, or that heart of Israel stayed, for almost 50 years. Now, a quick sidebar. The Isaiah of chapters 40 through 55 is called Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah. Biblical scholars are like forensic crime scene investigators who mine texts and artifacts for clues to authorship and time of composition. And so it is fairly clear that the fingerprints left by the prophet of the early chapters of Isaiah do not match the fingerprints of chapters 40 through 55. And yet again, we get a third set of fingerprints for 56 to the end of the book. So from earliest to middle to latest. And so they get called Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah. So from the prophetic standpoint of Deutero-Isaiah, exile had been God's work using an alien's army to call a halt to a destructive pattern in the unfaithful leadership as exercised by the kings of Israel. Imagine politicians, kings who would claim to be in the august tradition of King David, anointed by God as King David was. Imagine such God-anointed leaders too busy sharing favors with cronies and shoring up their own power to instill in Israel the basics of their identity as a nation, namely to love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's Torah distilled. But now, toward the end of this nearly 50-year period, what the prophet of Isaiah 40 through 55 sees happening is God getting ready to do something new. God getting ready to declare an end to the exile, but not just an end. You may or may not have noticed that our readings during Lent from the Hebrew Bible hopscotch back and forth in chapters from Isaiah. On the third Sunday in Lent, we heard from the 55th chapter, the end of Deutero-Isaiah's work, the one that begins, "Ho, come to the waters," which is translated, "Hey, y'all, come. Water is free, food is free. Why would you go anywhere else?" Well, that was chapter 55. This morning, we've jumped back, according to the lectionary, to the 43rd chapter, but I felt strongly that to really appreciate God's work in this prophecy, we need to go back at least to the 42nd chapter in order to find out what to expect from God and what's going to be expected from God's people. God's work, our. So, in the verses from chapter 42, we find out that instead of another king who will do the usual king shtick, bellowing pronouncements from a seat of power, thumbs up or thumbs down, crushing the wick, wiping out those who may be in his bad graces. Instead, God is looking at a new paradigm for leadership. God is anointing a servant, one who will draw less attention to the throne and more attention to the suffering of God's people. And not just God's people, but the peoples beyond. A leader whose work will be a light to the nations. There will be opening of eyes. There will be opening of prisons, gates to dungeons unlocked. There will be the shattering of all forms of despair. That's God's new work. God's work going forward. As God says, see, the former things have come to pass. New things I will declare. And even before they come to pass, I will tell you. I will tell you of God's new work, because it's time for God's people to get ready to sing. Sing to the Lord. Sing. The same old? No. Sing to the Lord a new song. God's freeing, home-bringing justice for all peoples. Our work. Sing. This is not a command. I know there are many musicians in the house. This is not a new command to spend hours, days, possibly years perfecting just the perfect notes for new compositions to praise God. Not everyone has to be Johann Sebastian Bach. Far from it. And that's emphasized toward the end of that reading, because the seas erupt in watery song. Waves roar when they reach the shore, and they are singing a God-pleasing song. Just so, it is given to us, each of us, to sing a song of new life, the one that is for us to sing. And God is not asking something we cannot deliver. For God knows there is a song within us, because God knows that the Spirit has anointed us. And God knows that there is a song in your life for you to sing. And when we come together, it turns into a chorus. Now, to demonstrate how radical this new thing God is doing will be, we have chapter 43. On God's behalf, the prophet riffs on the Exodus tradition, one of the most ancient and central traditions to Israel's identity. God who makes a way in the sea. Hashtag parting waters for Moses. God who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and cannot get up. That's the song of Miriam, Moses' sister. Pharaoh's horse and rider all thrown into the sea. That was then, though. That was then. This is now. Says God, I am doing a new thing, and get ready to sing new songs. For Moses and Miriam aren't here. You're here. In the prophetic imagination of Deutero-Isaiah, God is not just doing one new thing, but doing several, all of which have power to speak to us today. First of all, there's God's model of ideal leadership. Not bad for a season that's looking ahead to an election. God's model of ideal leadership is not a strong man claiming divine mandate. God's model of ideal leadership is a servant who pursues justice with compassion. And God's agents, God's chosen for restoring the fortunes of Zion, dignity being chief among the fortunes of Zion. This agent is not an insider, is not even a member of the Israelite people. God's architect for the campaign to return Israel from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem is going to be an idol worshiper. It is established that the king who conquered Babylon was the Persian Cyrus, an idol worshiper. And yet it was Cyrus, having conquered the Babylonians, that deems it well for the people to return home. And this is something that Paul Hansen, our beloved Old Testament in-house scholar, who happens to be in California this weekend, if you're wondering. Paul Hansen wrote this book called A Political History of the Bible in America. And there he points out that even when God chooses a foreign king to be the liberator for Israel, going forward, the relationship between God and God's people is not going to be mediated by a king. The covenant is not made with a king on behalf of the people. Instead, going forward, it is to be held by the people. Hansen even uses the word democratically, fully aware that it's anachronistic, but it's really about the best word to understand how startling this move is. Not the king, not the priest. It's not the king's song or the priest's singing. It's going to be the song of the people that celebrates and holds the relationship. God's work, our song. My invitation for these last couple of weeks of Lent is this. I invite each of you to listen carefully and discern if there is a new song within you. I'm fairly sure there is. A song that is born out of hearing that from God comes light and love. And that light and love comes to you for your freedom, for your way out of darkness, comes to you for your freedom and for the freeing of others in their chasms. Listen for the song that is yours to sing now. And I also urge you to be liberated from any conventional notions of musicality related to what makes a song a song. Because as we heard from Isaiah, waves crashing against the shore is music to God's ear. So the possibilities are wide open. And I do not think it is a stretch to hear in our gospel reading Mary, the sister of Lazarus, singing a new song accompanied by the popping of a cork from a huge bottle of scented lotion. It is the sound of that lotion tumbling down from its cask unto the feet of Jesus. And in the process, there are notes unleashed. There are notes of fragrance that fill the house and waft out onto the street so that the whole neighborhood can hear. And with the most delicate of stringed instruments, her song concludes as she wipes the lotion from Jesus' feet with her hair. A song to hear, to see, to breathe in and breathe out. And like her song, like so many truly new songs, was not well received. Remember what Judas said? He was a critic. You will have critics. But who will not be a critic then as now is Jesus. It is promised. Jesus gave you that song and is loving to hear it. God's work, our songs. So, what in you, in praise of love that knows no bounds and still abounds, what in you is wanting to be sung today? Amen.